the things that we've been, that is a weird transition for me, leading singing and going to preaching for me. I have to, my mind there kind of froze at that, but that was a different forming. But for several Sunday evenings, we've been looking at various denominational teachings, and we started with premillennialism, and we went on to the concept of once saved, always saved, and faith only. And so, although we've talked a lot about different various groups, certainly a lot of the things that we have discussed have been teachings that are not really held by just one group, but rather a lot of people believe a lot of these things that are being taught today and in various ways. And so, as I want to continue that trend of looking at various teachings that are flawed and compare that to the Bible, certainly we could spend our whole lives just probably on that issue alone and comparing the false teachings of the world to the Bible and look at what's false and certainly look at what is true and accept what God says in His Word. And so the last few that we've had to do with the question, is it right? And so we started by talking about, is it right to be a Christian? And we talked about how God has authorized that Christianity is the only religion that will get us into heaven. Passages such as John 14, of course, in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Peter preaching in Acts 4, verse 12, for there's salvation no other, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so we know that salvation is in Jesus. We've looked at the studies as we looked at even on Sunday morning where we've studied the life of Christ. And so we know without a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's the only way to save us. And so we looked at various things as regard to being a Christian, what it is to have that great name that we talked about, the actual term being used three times. And then we asked that question, is it right to preach the gospel? And of course, we back that up by Scripture because the gospel is the power of God. It's what saves us today. There's no other way for which God is going to save us. He's not made a secondary or third plan and exceptions to those rules. These are the laws that He's revealed in the law of Christ. And so certainly, as we ask that question, we know that it is right. And so when we think about these questions as we continue to ask them, we need to remember that the definition of being right is not what does Jesse think is right or what does Kelsey think is right, but rather looking at the Scripture. And remember, we use this definition because it's four Greek terms. And so it's something is right or in good standing with God, one Greek term, when it conforms, another Greek term, to that which He authorizes, another Greek term for right, and is done correctly, another Greek term. And so that would summarize how the New Testament uses four different terms to describe what is right. And so our standing with God, our conformity, what is authorized, or simply we might say, what is authorized by God and what is done according to what He just said. And so certainly there are many passages that we could look at. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, kind of the background of some of these lessons, that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so we understand that we have fellowship with God once we became a Christian. And so this type of fellowship is to not co-participate with any of these teachings that would be wicked and false, and certainly to even reprove or expose them. And so as a Christian, we have the obligation to make people understand what the truth is and what is false so that they can see for themselves what's true. And that will protect us as Christians from falling into these teachings, but also as people of the world, they'll be able to make the decision for themselves that yes, this is wrong, and yes, this is right, and I need to understand that. In Matthew chapter 7, as we think about why then people get upset when we ask this question, is it right to uphold that there is one church? And I know this is another lesson on the church, but it goes along with this series of ideas of if we even go into this community, and now that I haven't ran in a few weeks, but you can run around the community and see various denominations within different groups. And so you very well see it here in Berryville and certainly anywhere in the world, any community, you see a ton of so-called churches. And so as you look at those things, the idea then for most people is that it's an opinion and that ultimately it's because it's something that they've been taught their whole lives. And certainly that's an issue in and of itself. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the passage we well know, it talks about the narrow and the broad way, of course. And so a lot of people don't like the fact, which is the point I'm trying to make, a lot of people don't like the fact that God, in this case, is narrow-minded. He's narrow because He has already said, as we've looked at, that He is the only way to have eternal life. and it's only through Jesus. And then he tells us that there's only one path to be on, and we can't be on multiple ways to get into heaven. And so people don't understand, and they might cry out that God's not a loving God and various excuses, but ultimately what we learn from the Scripture, and when we ask this question, is we need to understand the foundation there, is that there is only one path. And Jesus makes that clear when he tells the Jews on the Sermon on the Mountain that you need to remember this is the only way to get to heaven, and you're going to have to follow me if you want to get there. Now for us as Christians, we understand that. We've accepted that. We've obeyed the gospel. And so we fully understand what that means and what that entails. And so is it right to uphold, is it right for me to get up here and to say, there's only one church? Is that the right thing to do? You know, a lot of people would take offense to that. I've had people who have taken offense to that and me saying that and not wanting to offend the hearers. And in fact, as I've mentioned, I think even to the elders and some of the people here as I've talked, that actually one of the places is right down the road at Green Forest. Now, I'm not saying there's an issue there with things going on, but I had an issue with one of the people there who took offense that I was pointing out that there's only one church, and I preach there's one church. And that person was offended that I had called out that there's only one church. And so people, even in the brethren, sometimes might be offended by how we stand for this truth. And so we need to understand then, if we go to a very familiar passage, we're going to learn that it is right to preach only one body, that it's right to preach one church. As we look at the words there that are recorded, in our favorite letter about the church, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and I want to look at one specific point here, and not study the whole seven ones here, but I do want to make a point here as we think about Ephesians 4, verse 4, where Paul, in instructing the church of Christ there in Ephesus, he reminds them there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we know that passage. That's called usually the seven ones, and it tells us those ones for a specific reason. Now, any logical person who comes to this passage, anybody in the denominational world, anyone who proclaims to be a Christian would come here and they would say, you know, there's one hope. They would say, you know what? It's bizarre to teach two hopes. Is there two hopes? Of course not. In fact, if there were two hopes, where is the hope that I'm either going to heaven or the hope that I'm going to hell? Because that's the only two options. And so if there's two hopes, then that's the two options. And who would have hope or the desire and expectation that they want to be burning in everlasting torment forever? Of course, no one would want that. And so here we have that word one hope. And they would say, you know what, that's correct. There's only one hope. There's not two hopes. And you get where I'm going with this. If they were to go down this list then and look at the one Spirit, well, there's not two Holy Spirits. That would suggest there's two gods. And there's not two gods if you look at verse 6. That suggests again that there's two gods and not one. And what about two Saviors there with one Lord? And we could go on and on with this, asking this question if this term one doesn't mean anything here. One faith, is there two faith systems? Is there two ways to save us? Of course not. They would say it's through Christ. And are there two baptisms? Well, somebody might actually suggest that. And so they look at this list, and for the most part, all these, they understand that, yeah, there's one baptism, there's one faith, there's one Lord, one. But then you get to that one body. And what happens? There's more than one body. That's what's said. There's actually more than one body. And we understand that the body then is the church, and that's the familiar passage there in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things the church, which is his body. And so he calls it the church or the body of Christ. And so here if we look at this and we honestly ask ourselves, it says one body, then clearly there can't be two. And so as we're answering this question, is it right to teach it? Well, of course it is. We understand that. Paul was actually teaching it to the church of Christ in Ephesus. He was saying, you know, we are one church. That is universally in the concept there, not your local congregation, but universally there's one church. And you're a part of that church, and it's the church of Christ. And so you come here and you think, well, there's one. It has to mean something, and of course, it does. In Psalm 89, in verse 7, we get an example here, or a comment about one of the problems, or maybe better put, the attitude behind changing the terminology there to where one in the one body doesn't mean one, but the rest of the ones mean something there. And it has to do, of course, always, it falls back to one thing, respect for God and reverence for His almighty power and word. Verse 7 of Psalm 89 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. And so there's that direct case where the Bible is instructing us that we need to respect God and reverence God every single day, and that means His Word, and that means we're not going to twist that word one in front of body because it doesn't fit in with our belief or a better word there might be our theology for what we want to teach and preach. And to illustrate this point even further, I'm going to go over to Acts chapter 5, another familiar one, with the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and it's found in the first 11 verses here. And the point I don't want to make is the fact that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Certainly they lied to God there. But I would like to read this passage instead of just reference it. And listen to what happens here and what was the purpose of this. And that's the big important thing here. What was the purpose of Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead immediately upon lying to God? Because would that happen today? Of course not. So there was a really important thing about the influence of the church in the New Testament in the first century. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Nothing wrong with that. The church was doing that to provide for everyone's needs, and were electing to do that according to choice. They weren't commanded to do this. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Which, and really, it is, there wasn't anything wrong with that either. Though, is it wrong if he only wanted to give part of what he had got from selling this possession? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so here you have a part where clearly the context is showing that it wasn't wrong if he would have decided to give a percentage or a half or three-fourths. Clearly he has lied and he's gone to Peter the Apostle and he said, this is all that I got for my possession. That's clearly an implied thing in the context because he's lied here. But there wouldn't have been anything wrong had he just said, you know, this is only part of it, but this is what I want to give. And so clearly he's made up that the part that he offered is everything that he got. And of course there Peter says, you haven't lied to me, you've lied to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, notice verse 5, fell down and breathed his last. That was immediate. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. That's the first case where we see the idea there of the reason for this happening was so that the people, the Christians in the first century, would begin to respect God and His authority and understand that they don't need to be participating in sins like this. Now it was 3 hours later, verse 7, when his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered, tell me whether you sold the land for such much. And so clearly then, for what he said, which was all that you asked, she said, yes, for such much, for so much. I think I said that backwards. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down and at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her with her husband. And what was the purpose of this? Again, like what it said in Psalm 89 and verse 7, and in finishing up here in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And so one of the reasons that people claim Jesse can't get up here and say that there's one church and that it's offensive if we do that and that it's not right, they're not respecting God and God's Word. And that's the plain teaching there of the Scriptures. Second thing I need to talk about here is understanding then that it's right to preach that there's one church because the Bible clearly states there's one body, there's one church. But also the idea connected directly to that is also because there's one head. And we understand by, again, looking at Ephesians 1, 22, 23 and Ephesians 5, 23. And I always like to connect those three verses, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 4, and Ephesians 5, 23. And in those three texts, you put them together and get the picture there of the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so in Ephesians 5:23, it mentions he's the Savior of the body. Ephesians 4:4, it mentions that there's only one body, and so we have to be a part of that body. And then it mentions that the church and the body are the same thing. And then we look at Colossians 1:18 as well, and we see that he has preeminence, and he's head over all things to the church. And Colossians 1:18, the account there actually teaches us that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, clearly, he was not the firstborn. We know that it was the first century when the Word became flesh, John 1, verse 14, and He certainly wasn't the first person to be born in history. Of course, we know Adam was created by God. And so clearly that's a reference not to His actual birth into life as the Son of God and on this earth, but rather a reference to the fact that He has an inheritance from the Father. And I always like to talk about royalty here. He was the firstborn, and the King is sitting on His throne, and His firstborn is going to inherit that throne once He passes from this life. And so it's going to be handed to Him. And so the idea of Jesus being the firstborn means that He's that firstborn Son, and He has that inheritance coming from the Father. And so that's the idea, and it's because He is the Son of God. And then also in Colossians 1:18, another key word there that helps us understand why that it is all right to uphold the teaching that there is one church is not just because the body is one, but also because of the head. And there it says He has preeminence. What does that mean? To be first in rank. When I think about this, I always generally try to think of sports analogies. But we think about the captain on the basketball team, or maybe the captain on the football team, and you think about them. Why are they called the captain? Because they're supposed to be the leader. They're supposed to be the one in charge to set the example, not only on the court or on the field, but also being the leader maybe outside of that. And for playing in high school and things, you would be a leader even like as a person in the school, and so you wouldn't be the bully of the school. And so those things are connected then to Christ and having preeminence. He's first in rank among us, and He's deserving then of being the head of the body. And so certainly there the Bible then teaches us quite clearly that that would be another reason why it's certainly okay that we would uphold and teach the body, the church. There's only one. And then a third thing that I would like to look at tonight is it's right because of what we read in 1 Corinthians 4:17. And I say, well, what's there? Well, we're going to go over there and read that. And I always find this part to be amazing. And it's a passage we're well aware of. And as we study the book of Acts on Sunday morning, we're going to go through the ministry and, of course, the apostleship of Paul. And we're going to learn about his journeys and how he established a lot of the Lord's congregations, the local congregations of the church, and went about that. And we know that he went on 3 mission journeys, and he established them throughout what we know, the known of the Roman Empire, and certainly set up a bunch of local congregations, and then later on would actually go through, and through the help of others like Timothy, they would establish elders of those congregations to help them be spiritually mature and so that they would understand and know the truth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, a very interesting thing as to why we can uphold and stand for this and not be afraid to shout it and to teach it is because of what Paul was doing during his ministry. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of the ways in Christ. And notice that last phrase that we should underline for the point here, as I teach everywhere in every church. We should ask ourselves as we think about Paul. When Paul arrived at Ephesus and he taught Jesus Christ died for our sin, he went through that death, burial, and resurrection, and you are saved by grace through faith, but only if you obey the gospel. And those Christians obeyed the gospel. And after doing that, he leaves Ephesus. And he goes to another congregation, like Thyatira, let's say, for example. And he goes to that congregation. He says, Jesus dying for your sins, the death, burial, and resurrection, that's the foundation. But all you have to do is understand that God's grace saves you. And then he goes to another congregation. And he says, Jesus died for your sins, but all you have is faith only. And you can see where I'm going with this. And then he would go to another congregation and say, you have to be baptized to be saved. Go to another congregation and say, well, you guys don't have to be baptized. You see, if we think about it from a denominational perspective, and we think about the church being able to be established and there being okay to be multiple churches, then that's what we have to believe. We have to believe that Paul was going around and through the... Remember, what was he teaching? The power of the Holy Spirit was teaching him, and he was revealing everything that God said. And so everything he said was what God said. And so now what we're saying is, God in the first century was preaching different congregations, different stuff, and ultimately caused what we have today, that confusion. Well, certainly as we read there in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I teach everywhere in every church. What does he teach? The same thing. I teach them the same thing. I teach them what I originally taught Ephesus, that you are saved by grace through faith and you have to obey the gospel, and this is how you do it if you want to be saved. If Paul didn't do that, if he did exactly what people claim to by thinking denominationalism has its roots back in the first century, then we're calling God the author of confusion. And we may not know specific off the top of our head, but remember what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Oh, by the way, it says, God is not what? The author of confusion. So who is? Well, of course we know Satan is the one that's the author of confusion. He's the one that's trying to confuse everybody and convince everybody that they are going to heaven. And so as we think about this question tonight, is it right to preach and teach and to uphold that there's one church? Of course we know the answer to that is yes. But we know that because the Bible clearly teaches there's one body. The Bible clearly teaches that there's one head. And it ultimately shows us through example, through looking at Paul, as he was going about teaching the gospel, that he was going to every one of these congregations as we study in the book of Acts and preaching the same exact thing, the same gospel. He didn't change it based upon people's interest and opinions. And you know, we can follow that as well. In closing, the verse that you may have thought I was going to start with, in Matthew 16:18, of course, our favorite passage for showing that the church is one. And here's where that Greek comes in for that noun there, as he says in Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, as we know the phrase, I will build my church. That word church is a noun, and it's singular, meaning there's only one. Or if it was plural, that means he was going to establish multiple churches, say the Baptist Church and the Church of Christ, and so on and so forth. That would have been plural. The Holy Spirit actually inspired the grammar as well there, and it says it's singular, meaning there's one universal church. And so clearly there then, Jesus is teaching there's one. And so as we put that all together, I'm happy to say as I stand here tonight, and I'll continue to preach, that there's one church and we have to be a part of it if we want to go to heaven. And it is that simple, and for some people it's difficult to understand, and it's not because of what I'm teaching, it's because they've either been taught wrong or they have their own opinion or they've simply rejected what the Bible says because they don't want to accept it. But for whatever reason they choose not to accept it, it's not on me. Ultimately it's going to be on them. And that's what we have to face in this life as we consider ourselves being judged by the Word of God. John 12:48. Teaches us that we don't have to wait for that sentence. We don't have to wait on judgment day for God to say, you have been faithful and you're going to enter into heaven, and you haven't been faithful, so you're going to be cast into ever out of darkness and deal with weeping and gnashing of teeth. We know right now whether we're going to heaven. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We can open the Bible and we can see for ourselves, am I going to heaven today or am I going to be burning in hell with Satan? That's the ultimate question we have to ask ourselves. And of course, John in 1 John 5:13 encourages Christians and tells us, this is why I write about what I write, so that you may know and believe Jesus Christ and may know that you have eternal life. We don't have to have the type of fear where we're in doubt of whether we're going to heaven. John tells us and teaches us in 1 John 5:13, we can ask that question today, am I going to heaven or hell? And I can answer it with a yes or no, and it is that simple. And so let's continue to study the Bible and consider ourselves to be people who obviously are going to have our mouths seasoned with salt. We're going to have the right attitude when we teach the truth out of love and care for people. But also we need to be bold and proclaim the truth. And Lord willing, the seed will fall on those who want to have a desire to do it. Tonight the invitation is yours to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Of course, hearing that from the Word of God, to repent of your sins and turn to God in your life, in your mind, in your heart, and to also confess that great name before man and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's how we become a Christian and enter into the kingdom of God. As a child of God, it's always wonderful to think about the precious church that Jesus built for us, that blood that saves us. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together. Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? thy God, careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, to face the judgment, unprepared, to meet thy God. Why so thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by and your life is spent in folly? Oh, prepare to meet the God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. Hear you not the earnest pleading of your friends who wish thee well, and perhaps before tomorrow you'll be called to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. How sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. If you spurn the invitation till the Spirit shall depart, then you'll see your sad condition, unprepared to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone.